we want to talk about. And they went to meet the bridegroom. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Matthew 25:1, American Standard Version. To hear the midnight cry, the first thing we need to know is, what is meant by midnight? Would midnight be at Christ's return, the beginning of his second presence? Or would it be when the faithful church is completed at Armageddon? That the two times are not the same is shown by comparing John 14:2-3, where Jesus comes for his saints, with Jude 14:15, where Jesus comes with his saints. He must come for his saints before he comes with his saints. Now, this period of time is shown also in type in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua, that's the Hebrew form of the name Jesus, of whom Joshua is a type here. Joshua rose early on the first day of the 7-day siege of Jericho, which Jesus typifies, typifies Jesus' resurrection, to begin the gospel age of the church. Just a little side note, that word 7 is spelled Sheba in the Greek and pronounced Shiva. It's spelled like the German word Sieben for 7, and Sheva like our English word 7. And it also has a second meaning in Hebrew, which is oath, like when Abraham swore to the king of Gerar. He literally sevened him. So when we see that word 7, we should think of the oath-bound covenant that God swore to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. Now the 7 days around Jericho typify the entire gospel age. The 7 priests or angels or messengers blowing the 7 trumpets show us in Revelation chapters 8-11, that the 7 trumpets span the gospel age. And similarly, in Revelation 2-3, that the 7 messengers to the 7 churches also span the gospel age. But that is mostly apart from our subject of meeting the bridegroom. The last day begins with, they rose early, Joshua 6:15. That is, Christ at his return begins the resurrection of the saints who had already fallen asleep in death. But there are 7 times more around Jericho before the wall of Jericho falls down flat. That is, after Christ's return, there is a long span of time between the resurrection of the saints who had fallen asleep in death and the fall of Babylon the Great. We identify the last day of Jericho with the last day of the gospel age. That's in John chapter 6, 39, 40, 44, 54, and 11:24. The harvest of the gospel age. It begins with the return of Christ to begin the return of the Jews to Israel, the time of trouble, and yet later the completion of the faithful church. We have that sequence in Daniel 12:1. At that time shall Michael, the name Michael means like God, or who is like God. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, that is, the children of Israel, fleshly Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, that is, since the time of the flood, even to that same time. And at that time thy people, faithful spiritual Israel, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, that is, the book now we're speaking of the heavenly reward. The resurrection of all the rest of the world will follow after that, as in Daniel 12:2. Now, let us consider whether the second parousia, the second presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, has in any sense begun. Well, Israel is coming back to the land now, ever since October 1878, and over 40% of the Jews are already back in Israel. That is one of the first things that was prophesied as a result of Christ's return. Now, just for a moment, your ancestors in Croatia had a ringside seat as to what was going on that led up to the return of Israel. Leading up to Israel's return, the autumn planting of 1874 led to a terribly poor harvest in the spring of 1875 in Bosnia and Herzegovina, which sparked the Christian revolt against the Ottoman Empire. You may have heard about that in school. And it began an unstoppable series of events that led to the Congress of Nations in Berlin in 1878 and permission for buying and owning land in Palestine, or Israel, as it now is. Now, that permitted everybody an opportunity to do so. And the Jews were not slow to take advantage of it. The first new Jewish community reestablished in Palestine, Israel, was Petah Tikva in October of 1874. I think a month later was Guy Oni, and then about once a month, a new community here and a new community there and a new community somewhere else. Now, someone may ask, if Christ is returned in any sense, where is the promised resurrection of the dead? That's a problem they had back in the 4th century, trying to answer that one. And there was a good answer and a bad answer, and the bad answer generally won politically. Now, why do we not see this resurrection taking place on earth? After all, that's what many Christians expect, and in time we look forward to that too. Because the heavenly resurrection must first be complete before the earthly resurrection may begin. In the gospel age, the priesthood is in training for the millennial age to come. The priesthood must first be completed before they can join with Christ for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now, back to the question, would midnight be at Christ's return the beginning of his second presence, or would it be when the faithful church is completed at Armageddon? Now, the exodus from Egypt typifies God's plan from Jesus' first parousia, first presence, through the gospel age and Armageddon, then the millennial or messianic age and Satan's little season, and finally the perfect ages of eternity. That for which we pray when we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The midnight slaying of Egypt's firstborn corresponds to Armageddon, after which there is no more kingdom of this world for today's high and mighty to inherit. We see this in Exodus 11:4 and 12:29. However, Mark 13:35 suggests that midnight could signify Christ's return. So, let us probe deeper. After the bridegroom comes, the virgins take action. They trim their lamps. That's in Matthew 25:6-10. Most Christians do not expect Christians to be trimming their lamps after the faithful church is complete and resurrected in heaven. Therefore, we should look to see if we can see signs of his presence, and if we do, then take action accordingly. It's not to be a theoretical concept, but these things in the scriptures are given for us to put into practice. Now, the scripture says, Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and save every man his life. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For it is the time of Jehovah's vengeance, and he will render unto her a recompense. Come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That's two places, in Jeremiah 51:6 and Revelation 18, verse 4, verses 1 through 5, in essence. And then Matthew 25:6 again, Come ye forth, to meet him. Now, let me suggest how the gospel age is very naturally divided in history. We see in the gospel age history, the first period was under the Jews, and that would be from about AD 33 and our Lord's crucifixion until AD 70, or some may prefer AD 73, and that's perfectly all right. The second period of time is under heathen Rome, or pagan Rome, whichever you prefer to call it, until 313 AD. Then we have Constantine beginning the third period of time under imperial Rome from 313 to about 538 or 9. Then the fourth period is the long one. That's under papal Rome from 539 to about 1517 when Martin Luther tacked the 95 Theses onto the door of the church in Wittenberg. After the Reformation, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1700, 1725, somewhere around there, we shift from a place where the Reformation is just trying to establish itself to not be destroyed, and then instead going far away around the whole world to present this gospel. And we might call that Protestant evangelization, the sixth period, up until about 1874. Now, if someone wants to say 1873 or 1875, that wouldn't be a problem, but about 1874 is when the series of events begins whereby we can see the restoration of Israel, permitted and then beginning. And now the Gospel Age harvest is from 1874 until, well, I think we'd probably all like to know what the answer to that one is, but we don't, and so we'll simply say, until the church is complete. And now, how about the last day? We remember Jericho, not only is that week of the siege given as 7 days to picture the span of the Gospel Age, but also the last day is divided into 7 periods of time or 7 events. And so let's see how the last day of the Gospel Age appears to be divided, the major events here. We begin with the Long Depression. Now, they didn't teach us much about the Long Depression in school, but at the time they called it the Great Depression, up until the Great Depression of the 1930s came and took the name, so they had to give it some other name, and they called it the Long Depression. And that was from about 1873 to the 1890s. Then we have World War I. That was pretty destructive. From, say, 1914 to 1918, I think, are the good dates for that. The third period of time is the Great Depression. That would be 1929 to about 1939, when World War II begins, 1939 to 1945. After that, we had an East versus West conflict between Western Europe and the Americas and Eastern Europe under the primary domination of Moscow. And that lasted until about 1989 with the fall of the Soviet Union. Then we have the Deep Depression, perhaps. We will wait to see if that's what it is. But the corresponding plague in Egypt was darkness. A darkness that paralyzed everything in Egypt. Nobody could leave his place for 3 days. It may be that it was caused by the volcano Thera erupting, in which case if there's volcanic ash in the air, nobody wants to leave his place. But the plague, if we take the last plague, will be Armageddon. That we have confidence in. That's in Revelation 16. If now we make a comparison with the plagues of Egypt, we see how much is behind the interpretations here of what's going on at the present time. Some of the plagues that we have observed have been destructive, and some of the plagues have been annoying but didn't really kill anybody. So now, as we go back to the Long Depression in the 1873 to 1890s era, the corresponding plague in Egypt, that would be the first one after Moses takes the dominant role and the Lord separates between the two people so that the plagues come only on the Egyptians and not upon the Lord's people. That first plague is a plague of flies. It was not a destructive plague, but it was certainly annoying. The second plague was the murrain, or disease that killed the cattle. That's destructive, just as World War I was destructive. The following plague was boils and blains on man and beast. Terribly annoying, but not destructive, similarly with the Great Depression. But then the fourth of the seven last plagues in Egypt, there was lightning with thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground, and it destroyed two of the crops of Egypt. Again, destructive, like World War II. That was followed by an east wind that brought locusts into all the borders of Egypt and ate up the remaining two crops. And we won't go into great detail on that. And it lasted until a mighty west wind came and blew them all out again, so that there remained not one locust in all the borders of Egypt. And I think after the fall of the Soviet Union, hardly anybody would want to have admitted that he had been a communist. Again, a destructive plague. But now the next one was darkness, thick darkness that could be felt. That was the plague in Egypt, so that no man could move from his place for 3 days. The corresponding plague in Revelation is the river Euphrates was dried up. That was the river that ran through Babylon. It provided its commerce. It was the source of Babylon's wealth. And the drying up of the river, symbolically speaking, of course, might again suggest a deep depression. Now, will that depression last, if it is a depression? Will it last 3 days? 3 years, that is? Well, that we'll have to wait and see. But we will be watching, won't we? And the last of the seven last plagues in Egypt was the death of the firstborn. With the death of the firstborn, they were the heirs of the kingdom in Egypt. And it will be so at the end of this age that with Armageddon, you will have the death of the heirs of the kingdom of this world, because there will be no more kingdom of this world for those heirs, the mighty men and the kings and the other rulers, to inherit, to receive, and to rule. So it looks to me like we have one more major world event to go before Armageddon. The question is, will we do our Lord's will, whatever the cost? Will we do as Jesus would do? After an oil lamp has been burning for many hours, the oil begins to feed irregularly, and we see alternate puffs of light and smoke. Is there too little oil, or is the wick too charred to feed the oil? We must first trim the wick of the lamp. If it now burns brightly, then the wick just needed trimming. But if it still puts out alternate puffs of smoke and light, then there is too little oil. The olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. We must develop the Holy Spirit day by day. We cannot just turn it on whenever we suddenly need it. Do we alternately put out puffs of smoke and light? Do we sometimes generate more heat than light? Do we get into arguments more easily than we point to Jesus Christ, the ransom for all, than we point to Christ's kingdom as the one true solution for the ills of mankind? Let's consider some suggestions in witnessing to our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Trinitarian friends accost us, do we flood them with John 17:3 and several of the other 327 scriptures where Jesus is distinguished from God? Or may we first ask, where in the Bible does it say that to be a Christian, one must believe that God is a Trinity? Now, leading with that question, I find many depart as friends, even though they do not yet agree with me. Now, just another little aside. Sometimes we can point to Matthew 1:18, where Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit, and everyone knows that scripture. So one may now ask, if the Holy Spirit were a personality, then would not Jesus have been the Son of the Holy Spirit and not of God the Father? Now, when someone, quote, proves, unquote, that souls are immortal by quoting Jesus' words, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Do I then say, the translation is all wrong? Or do I say that Rotherham and Lamza in their English translations show that the comma may be put either before or after the word? Either is grammatically correct. Before or after the word today. Now, when he asks me, why would anybody put the comma after today? One may ask, Where did Jesus go that same day? Well, Peter, in Acts, the second chapter, implies that Jesus was in hell, or Hades, until the third day. And hell is not usually considered paradise. Often, we finally agree that there might be a better translation. If someone gives me a question that I cannot answer, I should also admit it. Write down the scripture for further study, and continue discussion if and when appropriate. Do we trim the wicks of our lamps? Jesus is the light of the world, John 8:12. And he has given it to us to be the light of the world in Matthew 5:14. Our light can shine if we gather the oil of the Holy Spirit day by day. Growing in the Spirit cannot be done in a moment, when suddenly we need it most. That is the lesson of the foolish virgins. They were still virgins, but foolish. Now, does someone say, you must join us to be saved, however they may want to define us? Now, I thought that you must join Christ to be saved. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled with again in a yoke of bondage, Ephesians 5:1. And again, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Now, let's return to Exodus, which is a type. It's so identified in 1 Corinthians 10:11. After Jehovah God separates the Israelites from the Egyptians for the seven last plagues, and Moses takes the dominant role, Jesus, in his second parousia, returns to begin the harvest work of separation. Pharaoh now proposes four compromises. First, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land, Exodus 8:25. Second, right after it, well, all right, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice unto Jehovah. Only ye shall not go very far away. No 3 days' journey in the wilderness. Third compromise. So be Jehovah with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Go ye now that are men. 10:8-11. And the fourth and last one. Go ye, serve Jehovah. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. In other words, no fair sacrifice. So let's interpret in the light of Revelation 18, 1-5. Go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. That is, go ye sacrifice to your God in sectarian organizations. Reply in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. No compromise there. And the second one, also early in the harvest. I will let ye go, you go, that ye may sacrifice to Jehovah. Only go ye not very far away. And the reply should be, come out of her, my people, and that ye be not partakers of her sins. It won't be sufficient for us to come out of Babylon and then practice the sins of Babylon and become a Babylon number two. Some of us have seen that happen. We are to leave sectarianism, but not come into another organizational bondage. Third, so be Jehovah with you, as I will let you go and your little ones. Go ye now that are men. That's like saying, so be Jehovah with you, as I will let you go and your little ones. Go ye now that are men. We must teach the gospel and the harvest message to all, even to the new ones. And the fourth, go ye serve Jehovah. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. And the reply is, we must sacrifice, so we may not leave our sacrifices behind. Now we're going to watch and see what happens with the next plague. But if it is a great depression, we can see potential as to what may happen. It may be that governments will say, the only way to get us out of this is for government to take strong control. Didn't we see that back about 80 years ago, a little bit to the northwest in Germany? And didn't we also see that in Russia? So it could be that government will seize more and more control and seize from us practically anything that we can use in which we could put forth the message of our Lord's sacrifice and the coming kingdom. But still, however little may remain for us, we should endeavor to do our very best. Just as Moses said, our flocks and our herds will go with us. Now we have a moment that I could just take a little time as to what some of our problems are at the present time in our dealings with the world. There seem to be three different ideas in the world. We may call them the hard right, the hard left, and Islam. These seem to be the prominent ones today. The hard right is that which says, you don't have to worry about sin. You sin, yes, but don't worry. The organization will cover it over for you. Now, of course, we realize that Jesus is the only one who was sacrificed and who can forgive sin. But that's one philosophy, is let the organization do it for you. A second one is what we may call the hard left, the atheist. And the atheist's answer is, you don't have to feel guilt because there isn't any sin. That, of course, if there's no sin, then there's no law. And if there's no law, there's no lawgiver. There is no God. So the hard left goes to atheism. Islam has a still different way of cleansing your guilt. Yes, you sinned, but it was predetermined that you were going to do it. You have to bear the consequences of it, but remember, it was predetermined, so it is not your fault. Now, brethren, friends, we must recognize that we are sinful. Before we can ask Christ's merit to cover our sin, we must first recognize the sin is ours. But Jesus Christ died for the sin of Adam, the original sin. And in fact, if Jesus Christ died once for all, then should not all benefit? That is why we have the hope of the resurrection and the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Now, do we believe Jehovah God? He promised, in thee shall all the families of the land be blessed. That's the first version of the promise in Genesis 12:3. In thee shall all the families of the land be blessed. Later, he even swore, and if he swore it, he will surely do it. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. Genesis 22:18, that's in the American Standard Version margin and other translations like Rotherham. We get from this that first, heaven will bless earth, shall all the families of the land be blessed, and then the peoples of the earth will bless one another. Shall we compromise all? Is our light shining? Can we compromise what God has sworn and still go forth to meet his dear Son? We can consider now, for a moment, the message of Habakkuk, chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 1, Habakkuk asks the question, Lord, I know your people have sinned, but why do you allow the ones who are less righteous to do the punishing? In chapter 2, Jehovah God gives him an answer. It says, yes, the less righteous than they will do the punishing, perhaps so that they can feel what they have done to others. But, he says, wait till you see what happens to those who do the punishing. In chapter 3, Habakkuk says, yes, Lord, I see, and now I will be satisfied, even though there be no cattle in the stalls, no grain in the fields, I will nevertheless rejoice in the Lord my God. And this should be our attitude too. What we seem to see in the world today is leftism on the one side and Islam on the other side rising, while the hard right is falling. The hard right is associated with various kinds of what call themselves Christianity. We see the less righteous than they doing the punishing. But in all of this, there may be a consolation prize, let's watch and see if Armageddon is to be brought out by the hard left, the atheist left, versus Islam, then the world will not be able to blame Christ for Armageddon. Now then, are we trimming the wicks of our lamps? Do we leave Babylon to live the truth, to preach the truth to all with whom we have opportunity? The good news for all mankind, the gospel. When the bride hath made herself ready for the bridegroom, Jesus will become the everlasting Father, and the church the everlasting mother. He will give the children of the resurrection everlasting life. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Dear brethren, the Lord bless you and guide you in your consecrated ways. And our Lord be praised.